Good morning, Grove Park Chapel family, and any Grove Park visitors, good morning. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3, we get a question from George Pierce's friend, Peter the Great Fisherman. And he asks, chapter 3, verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed."
Thank you, John. Your Bible's open to 1 Peter. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along with me. Yesterday marked the 9-year anniversary of the worst terrorist attack in our history. Most of us will never forget where we were when we first heard what happened on that sunny Tuesday morning, 9/11/2001. Nor will we forget the ordinary Americans who showed themselves to be true heroes at that time of crisis. Several programs aired this week in commemoration of 9/11, and some of them focused on stories that had been largely passed over before, stories of men and women who made key decisions at crucial moments that spared lives, even if it cost them their own. Like the passengers on Flight 93 who decided to storm the cockpit and not allow their terrorist captors to hit their intended target, the Capitol building in Washington. Or like the first responders who marched up the stairs in the Twin Towers and into the face of danger to rescue as many as they could and paid for that courage with their lives. Those were the modern-day Minutemen, who face a new kind of enemy at a moment's notice, much like their predecessors in the 18th century, the colonial Minutemen of Lexington and Concord, who answered the call to meet the enemy as soon as the warning was sounded. They were called Minutemen because they were always ready at a minute's notice to drop what they were doing, grab their rifles, and head for the battle when duty called. We're starting a new series this morning that I pray will convince and equip us to become the spiritual Minutemen and women who can do what John just read for us in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Because we haven't been facing actual physical persecution in our country, the church in America has been yawning our way through that passage. That's just for the experts, we've said. That's what we pay the seminary professors and the Bible teachers and the pastors for, we've thought. And that attitude has cost us dearly. As I'm going to try to show you, it's costing us our country and perhaps our religious freedom. And in many cases, it's already cost us our children. This is a series on apologetics, on defending the faith. It's really a part of evangelism because whenever you share with someone the claims of Christ upon his or her life, that person is apt to challenge you. How do you know that's true? How do you know anything is true? How can you say that your way is the only way? How about all these other religions? How do you know that your Bible is accurate? What about the Quran? What about these other holy books? I'm going to try to show you in this series why you can totally trust your Bible. And that really is the key to the whole issue. It comes down to a question of authority. And if you help me pray, I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to help me convince you that we cannot compromise on what the Bible teaches about creation. There is a direct link between what compromising Christian leaders have done to Genesis 1 and why the church has such little influence in persuading the culture about homosexuality, gay marriage, abortion, premarital sex, and all the other hot moral issues of today, and why our children are leaving our churches in droves. I'm going to try to give you some solid arguments on why we insist that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven in the face of increasing calls to recognize Islam and Buddhism and other religions as equally legitimate roads to eternal happiness. Those will be some of the topics for the next few weeks, the Lord willing, but this morning my prayer is that we can leave this room in a short while with a much clearer understanding of why we must be ready with answers. As you can see from your outline, I have three arguments, and the first two come straight from this passage. Why must we be ready with answers? Well, first, because the opposition of our culture requires it. We noted a few weeks ago at the end of our series on God's glory that 1 Peter is the New Testament epistle on Christian suffering for our faith. Peter is writing to believers who've been scattered by persecution throughout an area that comprises the modern country of Turkey. He's already dealt with the topic of suffering in chapters 1 and 2. He's going to go in much more detail later in chapter 3 and especially in chapter 4 and with a little more in chapter 5. In fact, our text falls at the beginning of a new section on suffering. In verse 13, he reminds his readers that they're much less likely to be harmed if they become followers of what is good. But he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And he quotes Isaiah 8:12 to encourage them, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The fact is they were suffering, and they would suffer a lot more because they were living in a Roman Empire that couldn't tolerate what the Christians claimed to believe, namely that Christ, not Caesar, was Lord, and that he was the only true God, not just one among many. If they had believed the latter, there would have been no problem with the Roman Empire. All they had to do was come in once a year, take a little incense, drop it on the fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. Then they could go worship Jesus all they wanted to, but they wouldn't do it. Why? Because Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and we don't bow to anyone else. The first century believers found themselves increasingly at odds with their culture, and history is repeating itself in the 21st century America. Because whether we like it or not, society is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. And we discussed these matters near the end of our series on glorifying God when we noted that the Bible teaches that one of the ways we glorify God is by suffering for him. And I shared with you some of these same observations that's been going on in our culture over the past few decades. How different things have become since when I was born. Since when many of you were born. There's the increasing secularization of our society and an increasing hostility, not just ambivalence, but hostility to Christianity among the cultural elites in our society. Radical departure from the Judeo-Christian foundations of our nation. We don't want it. We don't want to hear it. We don't want it in front of us. Get it off our walls. Get it off our classrooms. Get it out of our bedrooms. We don't want to hear it. Rejection of absolute truth in the realms of morals and ethics. It's been poured into our young people for two generations in our universities, so no wonder they question whether there's any absolute truth because they've been taught that there isn't. Might be true for you, but it's not true for me, so don't lay it on me. Increasing acceptance of political correctness and tolerance and a pluralism which is diametrically opposed to the Bible's claims of the uniqueness of Christianity. If you want to say Jesus works for you, but Muhammad can work for someone else, that's fine. But if you want to say that he's the only way, then you're getting in big trouble with our culture. Because we are a pluralistic society, and you can't be intolerant that way. Continuing move toward paganism, which includes the devaluing of human life. We're trying to go back to the way it was before Christ ever showed up. So that abortion, killing children at the beginning is fine, killing old people at the end is fine, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, doesn't matter, we use what we want and throw the others away, cloning, embracing immorality such as premarital sex and homosexuality, and embracing of false religions, anything goes except biblical Christianity. Celebrities like Tiger Woods and John Travolta are Buddhists and Scientologists. It's like any religion is cool except biblical Christianity. Books and movies and TV shows abound with stories of witches and warlocks and demons and werewolves and magic and all sorts of cultic practices. From Bewitched to Harry Potter to Charmed, false religions and occultism, practices that are roundly condemned in Scripture have become mainstream in America. Now, I know some of it is harmless if you know your Bible, but there's a lot of people who don't know their Bible. advancing of secular humanistic evolutionary propaganda through the media and government and public schools and universities. It's as though the entirety of our culture has joined as one voice to oppose and condemn what is recorded in that book in your lap. And the sad irony is that the truth written from Genesis to Revelation is the bedrock upon which our country was founded. And now it's taboo. And then there's the growing resentment of Christian opposition to gay marriage, pornography, abortion, embryonic stem cell research, and many so-called green issues. Bible-believing Christians are targeted today as the enemies of progress in science and solving environmental concerns in a movement toward a desired global community. We're out of step, we're Neanderthal, and we're just in the way in the views of many. And there's the popularity of the new atheism. I told you some weeks ago about the so-called four horsemen of the new atheism: Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, men who brazenly assert that there is no God, who publicly attack and ridicule the basic teachings of the Bible and are becoming rich by selling millions of their books. So the culture is one thing. Well, then biblical truth is being increasingly marginalized and rejected. When two thugs murdered a homosexual young man several years ago, Katie Couric suggested on national TV that they were probably motivated by the teaching of James Dobson and focused on the family who opposed gay marriage. Never mind that those guys never heard of James Dobson. Automatically, we're the problem. Recently, Rosie O'Donnell charged that radical Christianity, whatever that is just as dangerous to our society as radical Islam. I don't remember seeing any of us flying into buildings. One liberal commentator recently said on a radio interview that Christians do every day in America worse things than Islamic terrorists do in their attacks, 9/11 or otherwise. When? Where? Where's this coming from? What's the evidence? Well, you don't have to have evidence. You just say a lie big enough and loud enough to enough people, and people start believing it. Hitler taught us that. Traditional Bible teachings like creation, sin, Christ the only way are being more and more rejected in our society. Evolution watchdogs like Eugenia Price are determined that no child in public school will ever hear one word in the science classroom that questions any of the tenets of Darwinism or even suggests that there might be some truth to the idea that an intelligent designer is behind this mind-boggling complexity in the universe. We don't want them to hear that. Now, we would expect such things from the unsaved world. Sad, but we would expect it. But what makes this so much disheartening is that much of the professing church is compromising the truth. Pastors, professors, universities, seminaries, and organizations more and more are lining up to reject biblical authority regarding the issue of creation evolution, whether Adam was a real person or not, or whether the flood of Noah was worldwide or local. Miracles, all of that has ramifications. They'll say, well, it doesn't matter about those things as long as you believe in Jesus. Jesus believed in those things. So if you deny them, you have to call him a liar or not less than God because he didn't know what he was talking about. The science departments in most Christian colleges, universities, and seminaries reject the clear biblical teaching about creation and teach some form of evolution as the mechanism by which the universe and life came into being. Most Christian schools. Organizations like Hugh Ross's Reasons to Believe actively promote evolution and grossly distort the words of Genesis to try to make the Bible comply. And the newest move is a group headed by Daryl Falk called BioLogos Foundation, founded by Francis Collins and funded by the Templeton Foundation, that actively promotes the idea that God used evolution to bring about creation. They're producing curriculum to be taught in Christian schools from preschool to high school. They're paying teachers stipends to come to their seminars to learn how to indoctrinate children in matters that clearly contradict Scripture. You say, what's the big deal about creation? We're going to talk about that in an upcoming week because there is a direct link between what we've done to Genesis 1 and what's happening in our culture. The emergent church is a disturbing topic outside the scope of this series, but it represents a real threat to the strength and purity of the true church of Christ. I'm not saying that everything about it is wrong, but there's a lot that is, in my opinion, based upon Scripture. The latest trend is a Christian movement mostly defined by professing believers under age 40 who are concerned that their parents' faith is too fundamentalist, culturally backward, anti-intellectual, and obsessed with dispensational end times theology. It's called hipster faith. The current issue, Christianity Today, which you see here, carries the lead article, "The Ironic World of Hipster Faith." Author Brett McCracken attended numerous hipster churches and interviewed hipster adherents. He found that to a hipster, being cool is more important than conforming to Scripture. Now, what is cool? Here's the checklist that we've got to follow if we want to be a cool church. First, I got to grow a bushy beard, wear skinny jeans, and dress like a lumberjack. Now, I can handle the beard, I think, especially in the winter. I wear jeans on Wednesday night, but I hate the skinny kind. And I could probably deal with the flannel shirt. But then here's the list. We get the church involved in social justice and creation care, show clips from R-rated Coen Brothers films like No Country for Old Men during the services, sponsor church outings to microbreweries, put a worship pastor on stage decked in clothes from American Apparel, be okay with cussing, even in the pulpit, print bulletins only on recycled cardstock, use Helvetica fonts as much as possible, leverage technologies like Twitter. McCracken writes, "Welcome to the world of hipster Christianity. It's a world where things like the Left Behind book and film series, Jesus, fish bumper stickers, and door-to-door evangelism are relevant only as a source of irony and nostalgia." He says that hipsters, quote, "cringe at the thought of an altar call, and the prospect of passing out tracts gives them nightmares." They grew up on contemporary Christian music, focused on the family's adventures in Odyssey, flannel graphs, vacation Bible school, and hysteria about the end times. Now, all of that is laughable to them. It is a movement that, rather than being separate from the world, attempts to look like and act like the world as much as possible so as to be cool. You see, the pressure we face from outside the church is compounded today by problems coming from inside the church. Now, again, is everything about those movements wrong? No, not everything. But there's enough that is wrong that causes major problems in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we must be ready with answers. Second, our obedience to Christ necessitates it. Please remember from verse 15 there in front of you that the central truth is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 15 tells us that we must set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. And that's where it has to begin. Jesus is either Lord or he is not. There's no middle ground. If he really is Lord of lords and King of kings, then he's my Lord and your Lord. And if he's my Lord, then he deserves absolute allegiance and obedience. Not half-hearted, not when it's convenient, not if I have time after I do all the things that I want to do. If he's Lord, that means that he's Lord of all and Lord of everything in my life. And if I'm a follower of Christ, I got to bring everything under the sway of his lordship. My time, my decisions, my talents, my treasures, my future, my choices, everything. I got to find out what does he want me to do before I make that decision. For too long, the believers in this country have played at following Christ. We sing about it in our Sunday services. We look the part as we gather at church on Sunday. But too often, we don't live that way on Monday through Saturday. We aren't willing to obey him if it costs us a grade at school or a promotion at work or a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend. As long as it's convenient, I'll follow him. But if what he tells me to do cuts against the grain of what I want to do, that's where I draw the line. You cannot call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ if you have that attitude. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things that I say?" Somehow it doesn't match up. And guess who's watching? The world and your children. And they realize there's nothing to this. It looks good on Sunday, but it doesn't work on Tuesday afternoon. It's okay in the Sunday school class, but it won't work in the back seat of a car. It's okay in the light, but what about when you turn the lights down? What about when there's peer pressure at school? What about when it might cost you a dollar bill at work? Then the world looks and says, "There's nothing to it. Those phonies, they get up there and talk about sin and they judge people and it doesn't mean anything to them." And our children see it first. Because they can't be fooled. My friend, we got to get that issue settled. Settle it in your mind. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. If that's not true in your life, none of the rest of it matters. Just close your Bible. Forget the whole thing. The world's trying to forget it and make us forget. The foundational issue is that God's word is true and authoritative. That means that whatever God's word teaches on a subject, whether it's popular or not, What he says about creation, what he says about the sanctity of life, what he says about homosexuality, what he says about premarital sex, what he says about dishonesty, gossiping, you name it, whatever he says about it, that ends the discussion. It's not open for debate. Well, I know he said that, but you know, we live in a different time. Guess what? He knew about these times. He knew everything you would face. Who am I to sit in judgment over a passage of Scripture and say, well, I know that's what it meant then, but after all, we know more now? No, we don't. We don't know more than he knows. And guess who's watching? The world. They say, there's nothing to it. And our children, I'm out of here as soon as I get old enough. Just a bunch of phonies. They don't believe that stuff. And in many cases, I'm afraid they're right. Those who twist and distort God's teaching are roundly condemned in Scripture. I've given you a list of verses here. I don't have time. I was going to read some of them, but for example, Romans 16:18, such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Over and over, the Scriptures condemn those who take the truth and twist it just enough to get it off center. You know, if you're off just a little bit here, you're going to be way off a mile down the road. That's why the old Puritans knew that the difference between truth and error was not a narrow path. It was a razor edge. That's why you have to be a keen theologian to say, okay, this is what this text says. This is what it means in the context. And that's it. And we're going to obey it even if it's unpopular. And increasingly in our culture, it is. The foundational issue is God's word is authoritative. And we're going to spend some time on that because I'm going to do everything I can to convince you that you say, I already believe that, do you? Do you really believe that? Even when it's unpopular, even when it costs you a job, even when it costs you a grade, even when it costs you a friend, do you really believe it? Third, the pertinent matter is defend the faith. Verse 15, notice the anticipation, always be ready. It's going to come. You're going to be challenged if you're walking with the Lord. Now I'll tell you this, if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're just floating along with the crowd, then you can kind of forget this verse. Because you're already AWOL, you're already a casualty, you're on the sideline, and you're not where the Lord can use you. But if you're serious about following him, you got a big target, a big bullseye on your back, Satan's going to be shooting at you, but the Spirit of God is going to be empowering you, bringing people into your life where this verse will come true. And they'll say, what about this? And you'll have the opportunity to share and to be a co-laborer with the Lord. But you got to be ready. Always be ready. The action is give a defense. The Greek word there is apologia. We get our English word apologetics from it. Thus, the idea of defending the faith. And this is not the only place that you have this concept. For example, Jude 3, Jude said, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. You're the person. You're the only one who can stand up for Christ in the midst of that peer group. You're the only one that can stand up for him in that classroom when the professor is ridiculing the faith of Christians. You're the only one that can stand up at the office when they want to get you in on a shady deal. You're the only one. You can't call for the preacher. You can't call for the seminary professor. You're the one right there. So you got to be ready and be willing to stand and give an answer. The audience is to everyone who asks you a reason. Well, why do you believe that? Why do you want to do that? Why do you want to mess things up? Why? The area of interest is the hope that is in you. Now, you got to make sure it's in you. You know what he's talking about here? If we had time, we'd go back to chapter 1. He's talking to these Christians scattered by persecution. And he's saying, look, my friends, the Roman Empire doesn't want you, but the Lord does. You're chosen in Christ. You're beloved. And you might be suffering for a little while, and you might be mistreated, but I want you to know that you are precious to him. And you wouldn't believe what he has planned for you in the future. He's got an inheritance laid up for you that is undefiled, that doesn't fade away. Nobody can steal it from you. The moth can't get to it. Rust will never touch it. It's waiting on you, waiting there. He has brought you to a living hope in Christ. That's what he's talking about. And when you've got that awareness that if the Lord could come back today, we could be sitting at his feet this afternoon. Or you could die suddenly in a car wreck on the way home and immediately in his presence. If he would pull back the curtain for a moment and give us a glimpse of what he has ready for us, we wouldn't want to live here another minute. That's one reason he doesn't tell us more than he does. The hope that is waiting for you, that's what he said. And it's because of that that you have the courage to stand your ground in the face of pressure. It's because of you know who he is, you know that this book is true. He's proved to you without question that he's the living God in charge of all things, in charge of history. He's called you as his child. He's equipped you to serve him. And there you are on the spot, surrounded by people who don't love the Lord, don't like what you're standing for, but you've got the courage to do it because of the hope that's before you. And they want to know why. What is the reason for this? And so you tell them. But you don't do it in a haughty, judgmental, holier-than-thou attitude. Look at the next two words. You do it with meekness and fear, respect. Why? Because that person's blind. They don't see it. They're like you used to be, like I used to be, dead in trespasses and sins, blinded by Satan. No wonder they can't see. They're just, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, they're just marching along in lockstep with the God of this world, the spirit that's now working in the children of disobedience, like we all used to be. So you understand where they're coming from. So when Paul says, look, in Ephesians 6, our real problem is not with flesh and blood. The real problem is not that boss that's giving you a rough time. It's not that college professor that's trying to destroy your faith. It's not that friend that's trying to get you to compromise your convictions. That's not the real problem. The real fight is with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. It's with the demonic world that's holding that person in captivity. We understand that. That's why when we speak forth the truth, we don't do it with haughtiness and brazenness. We do it with meekness and respect because we understand that's where we were. And but for the grace of God, where we would still be. There's no place for pride and arrogance in the life of a Christian. He asks, what do you have that you didn't receive? We're all saved by the same grace, washed by the same blood, filled with the same spirit, dependent upon the same sacrifice. We don't have anything to be proud of. That's why Paul said, I won't boast in anything except in the cross of Christ. And so when we stand and give our reason, we do it with humility. Now, there's one last one I need to mention quickly, and that is our obligation to our children demands it. We'll have to come back to this in more detail later, but two things I want to say here that really brings it home is disturbing. The fact is that many of our young people no longer believe the Bible. That's just a fact. Ken Ham has spent the last 30 years traveling all over the world, speaking in churches, and he says, no matter whether I go to a liberal church or a conservative church, whether it's in Australia or America, I get the same questions. And I find the same phenomenon, that children raised in Sunday school, raised in Awana, raised in Vacation Bible School, raised in church, came up through children's church, youth group, that they are leaving the church in droves and never coming back. So the Answers in Genesis, his ministry, contracted with America's Research Group to formulate questions and survey 1,020-somethings, ages 20 to 29, who had gone to church regularly as children, but no longer attended. They all attended evangelical, Bible-believing churches. But they quit going, and they don't go anywhere. And so they were surveyed to ask some questions. I've listed three of them there. Do you believe all the accounts in the Bible are true? Only 38% said yes. 44% says no. 18% says, I don't know. These are the cream of the crop. These are the kids in our culture that were brought up in evangelical churches, not liberal churches where they never heard anything. This is where the Bible was believed and taught, supposedly. Well, if you don't believe, when did you first have doubts? 4% said way back in elementary school. 40% in middle school. 44% in high school, only 11% in college. See, for a long time, we've had the idea, you know, kids are fine until they go off to those secular universities, and then they're just blown away. And that does happen sometimes, but what this survey told us is we're losing them a whole lot earlier than that. We're losing them back there as they come into middle school, and certainly by the time they get to high school. Well, would you say questioning was the beginning of your doubt in the Bible? 50% said yes. 56%, yeah. I had questions. 31% no, 13% I don't know. In his book, Already Gone, which is a haunting title and a haunting book. Bestseller, came out last year. He talks about this. He reveals these statistics. He says, what can we do about it? The survey showed that the main problem was we are not teaching our kids apologetics. They say, well, they can't understand that. Of course they can. They can understand a whole lot more than you think they can. They can understand what they see on MTV, what they watch on in popular culture, what they hear from their peer group in the sex education class at school. They can understand a lot. What's happening is they come up in churches, in so many Sunday school classes and Bible groups and whatever, they hear the story of David and Goliath, they hear the story of Samson and Delilah, they hear this, all good Bible stories, but they're never taught how to connect the dots. They're never taught that Christianity is a grand story that starts in creation, moves to the fall, then God's plan of redemption, and ends when Christ comes back and ultimately sets up his kingdom and establishes a new heaven and a new earth, that he's in control of the whole thing. It all fits together. They don't get that. They don't see it as a worldview. They just see it as isolated stories, and then they're bombarded with all these things from the culture, and then they might come to mom or dad and say, well, what about this? And, oh, no, you want to question the Bible. And so, well, I won't ask that anymore. And they don't realize that mom and dad needs to be the safe place to come and ask those questions. Don't get blown away when they come and say, how do we know Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible? I watched Jurassic Park, and they said that dinosaurs lived 65 million years on the earth before any human beings, and yet I read Genesis 1, and it doesn't sound like that. How do I know which one is true? In this survey, and Ham and his talking with parents found out that most parents don't have a clue how to answer those questions. You know why? Because we've been lazy. L-A-Z-Y. Well, I don't have time to study those things. Why? Well, I might miss Wheel of Fortune or Good Night. I got things to do. While your kids are gone and grandkids. We've been lazy. We think we're still living in the 40s when the general culture at school and out there backs up what we teach at home and in church, but it doesn't anymore. And the little bit they get, an hour in Sunday school, an hour in Awana, the little bit they get is inundated by hours of the media and the internet and public school. 90% of those kids growing up in our churches go to public schools where the Bible's been kicked out, where God's word is not tolerated. You say, well, they got a good teacher. Yeah, but they don't have a good curriculum. Well, you can't say that about my school. Well, check it out. Are there good teachers in public school? Absolutely. Are there godly men and women there? Absolutely. And thank the Lord for them. But oftentimes their hands are tied by what they can say and what they can't say. Well, what we're going to try to do in this series is at least set forth some steps about what we can do as a church and as parents. Fact is that most of our young people leave the church and never return. In fact, statistics show that two-thirds of children who grew up in conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing churches are now leaving. And in the past, they would leave for a while and check things out, and then they would come back. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, was interviewed in an article I read this week. He said it's different today. Now they're leaving, and it's permanent. And they're alienated from the church. They're alienated from the faith. And they had no intention of coming back. Not to their home church, not to any church. And he noted that churches have some definite steps that we can take to do a better job, and we're going to talk about those, and parents have some positive steps that they can take to do a better job of teaching their children, or grandchildren, maybe in your case, if that's true, unless they're already gone. And that's the sad part. I don't know how many children I've seen grow up here in 20 years that aren't in church anywhere now. What happened? Some of you remember teaching them in Awana and Sunday school and youth group and children's church, and they don't go anywhere. So we're a part of this statistic. It's not just those out there. It's us as well. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. It is imperative that we know what we believe and why we believe it. What and why? For our sake and the sake of our children, Paul Little and his wife Marie served with InterVarsity for 25 years. He was associate professor of evangelism at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. At the time when he was killed tragically in a car accident in 1975, he wrote two books that have been updated by his wife, classic books. I don't agree with everything that's in them, but then he didn't agree with everything that I would say. But these are great books. Know what you believe, know why you believe. And there are a lot of others. Dr. Kennedy has a book that we use in our EE third semester, level three, Why I Believe. The fact is there are more good resources now than there have ever been in the history of Christianity. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. You say, well, I got more. No, you don't have anything more important than the eternal soul of your children and grandchildren. Nothing more important. And if I need to take something off my plate, if I need to rearrange my schedule, then that's what I need to do, because I only have a small window of time before they're gone. One final one. It's important that we can explain, not only that we know what we believe and why we believe it, but that we can explain to others, starting with our children, why we believe what we believe. Not just, well, I said so. That's fine when they're 3 years old. It's not fine when they're 13. You've got to tell them what God says, and you've got to explain that what he says is tied into his nature. That's why he says don't lie, because he's the truth. And all of those commands tie back to who he is. Charles Templeton was Billy Graham's best friend. When Billy started in ministry, Charles Templeton was already a well-known evangelist. If you've seen the film Billy about his early years, you've seen that story, maybe you've read about it. This man preached the gospel to thousands in these huge audiences before Billy even was well-known. But at some point, he began to doubt and have questions. I don't know about that. How? And he came to Billy with that, and Billy said, look, you know what the Bible teaches. You've seen the power of God at work. You've seen him change lives. Well, I don't know. Billy had some of those same questions. But what Billy did was take his Bible, go out in the woods, find a stump, get on his knees, lay his Bible open on the stump, and cry out to God and say, now, Lord, you've called me to this ministry. I've seen your power at work. I've seen lives change. I admit there's some things in this book I don't understand. There's some questions that I can't answer. But I know you wrote it. And so by faith, I'm going to accept that this book is your word and whatever it says is true. Charles Templeton could have done that. But instead, he went to a secular university and set himself down in front of unbelieving professors who ripped apart his faith and belittled Christianity and tore away any semblance of dependence on the Lord, so that he rejected it all. He wrote a book later, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, and he died in unbelief just a few years ago. That, on a less dramatic scale, happens every day in evangelical churches, where maybe some young person is in an evangelical church today and this will be their last Sunday because they've had questions that haven't been answered. They think the whole thing is phony because they see one thing on Sunday, they see something different at home on Tuesday. They don't see a vibrant, loving congregation. They just see a bunch of moralism, and it doesn't make sense to them. And what they see out there is a whole lot more appealing. And if we're going to change that, then we're going to start by figuring out who Lord is. We're going to set apart Jesus as Lord. And we're going to be ready to give an answer, to give a defense to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that lies within us. The answers are here. You can know them. You can be ready. And it's really not an option. It's a command. And we have been sleeping through this passage way too long in our culture, and we're paying dearly for it. I want to challenge you to stay with me in these next few weeks and be praying that the Lord would put some steel in us, equip us to be the spiritual minutemen and women that he's called us to be. If you don't know the Lord, that's where it starts. You got to give your heart to him. He died that you might have life and have it abundantly. He shed his blood to pay for your sins. He rose from the dead to prove it. And he offers you eternal life if you'll come to him. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song. Just as you are, right where you are, you can reach out by faith if you don't know the Lord. You can come down that aisle and kneel at this altar if you'd like. I'll help you in any way I can. I'll meet you in the foyer afterwards. But if you don't know Christ, you need to meet him today. Most of us here do know him. But how many of us have been sleeping through that passage? And we're not ready. We're not even in the game. We're not even in the battle. We're sitting on the sideline. We're up in the bleachers somewhere. We're wounded over there as a casualty because we didn't go out with the armor on. And life's too short. It's time to get equipped and start being on the front line for the Lord, for your sake, for your children's sake, for your grandchildren, and for our country. Father, thank you for the clear teaching of your word. Thank you that you don't leave us in any doubt about what's the truth. Lord, I pray for those who need to do business with you today, some believers who need to get serious, who need to confess sin, repent of a lackadaisical attitude, wasting time, misplaced priorities, set apart you as Lord, and start getting ready. And there may be some with us who never trusted the Savior. Let this be the time they give their heart to him. We ask for Jesus' sake.